Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he continues with part 26 of his study of this dynamic book. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're continuing in our journey, and we arrive in Ephesians at one of those great life-changing prayers that I've alluded to before. The first of them we found in chapter 1, and if we go back to that, the exact verses are chapter 1, verses 17 to 19 is the key portion of that. And there, Paul is praying for us to have, and he asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may be able to know, so that you will know what is, in fact, the riches of his inheritance. He talks about the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And we see this idea here of his inheritance and his calling and his power. All of those three themes are underscored. Now, in this text, we have another allusion to power. And a third allusion to power is going to be found in the fourth of these life-changing prayers. It's going to be the one in Colossians, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, which we're not going to look at this morning, but three out of those four prayers are prayers that relate to power. And this is to do with power for living a life that demands an explanation. And we are part of a process, part of a journey, in which we, as fellow citizens and sojourners, are heading together as pilgrims along the way toward a destination. And that this destination, we encourage one another along the way so that our experience together, as in life together, is that we enforce and mutually reinforce these ideas, these truths, these aspirations. And indeed, before we talk about this verse, I want to stress that this idea of the organism, of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ, of living stones in this temple, it's a very organic image, this idea of vitality and life. And when we speak about ecclesia, the community, the congregation, the church, the primary understanding of that is, in fact, this organism. Now, the organization is also a component of a local church where you have deacons and elders and so forth. But the danger, if we're not careful, is that the organization or the institution will begin to take precedence over the people themselves. And the whole idea is that the organization is meant to serve the actual organism. So thus, the shepherds, the leaders who are ordained, are there to serve the flock, to feed them, to protect them, to guide them, and not to be served by them. It's a servant leadership once again, this whole idea of shepherding leadership. And so if we see it this way, we see that we're part of this body that is unique in the world. For one thing, we're unique because we are constantly, when we meet together, talking about ultimate issues. And generally speaking, when guys get together, they're not speaking about ultimate issues. You know, they're talking about a lot of other things, but rarely will ultimate issues come to the foreground. When we meet together in this group, though, we need to reflect upon things that really, whether we like it or not, are there. The issues, for example, about death. You remember that statement that I've given you before, attributed to George Bernard Shaw? The statistics are impressive. One out of one dies. And given these consistent statistics, we do well to live in light of that. And how do we live in light of our mortality? We wrestle together with issues of what happens after death, about the bema seat for the believer and for those who are not believers, the heaven and hell notion, about the issues of life on this planet before we have that consummation? What is our purpose? What is our meaning? What is our source for identity? We wrestle together about the ultimate issues of what priorities really matter. What are my presuppositions about life? And how do they shape my perspective? And then how does that shape my priorities and then my practice? And all of those connect together. And we also meet together to discuss this whole idea of what relationships are all about. All of these things really relate together. In one way or another, every one of the things I just mentioned tie together. The glue, in my view, that ties all these ultimate motifs together of identity, of purpose, of meaning, of our destiny, of life and death, in my view, the glue is relationships. And it's the glue of the vertical relationship with our living God, that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second great commandment, the horizontal relationships, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If Jesus summarized the entire law and prophets in those two, the vertical and the horizontal relationships, we would do well to grasp then that that really is the heart of all things. And indeed, God is the being. He is the essence of relationship. He being a community or a society of being, whereby God is, in fact, three persons and yet one God. And each of these persons are co-equal, co-eternal, not each other, but fully God. So we have this mystery here about how God is a community, how God is, in fact, a society, how God, the mystery we call God, is a relational being. And this, I've said to you many times before, this is the only basis I know in being for there to be relationships in this world. Only basis I know. Ultimate reality is a relational being. God is love. It's not that just loves, but he is the quintessence of love. And the loving agency between the Father and the Son, and the love that flows between them, the Spirit of God, points to us to an ontological basis, which is a basis in being for the most important thing in all the world, which is relationships. We created in his image then are called to be relational beings, and as we nurture one another along the way, we encourage one another and stimulate one another along this journey we call life so that we will lay hold of the things that matter. Because we want to live our lives well. And we understand as well that the wise person will give his life in exchange for that which is important, and I believe that's relationships. So when you give yourself in exchange for relationships, because you're going to give yourself in exchange for something, and an unwise person would give his life in exchange for position or power or possessions or any number of things, but they're all part of the created order. And that ultimately, our ultimate relationship is one who is uncreated. And then he tells us, as we come to love him, the way we manifest and express that love, 1 John 4, is the way we love our neighbor, the way we love the brethren. 1 John 4 talks about the fact that if we love God, whom we have not yet seen, we also must love our brother. And that, in fact, the way we manifest that then is in the visible sphere. And when we speak about human beings, we remember that God has declared that we are eternal agents. Now, this makes all the difference in the world. Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? And this is the fundamental question. Your answer to that determines everything. If you believe that you're just food for the worms, that will have one set of conditions and solutions and understandings of life. And in that case, your best philosophy, if you truly believe that this is all there is, and that your life is merely a little blip between two eternities, and that really, ultimately, that's the truth of the human race as well. When you're gone, you're gone. If that was the truth, the best thing you could do is just to maximize your pleasure and minimize your pain. That would be pretty much, and that's pretty much what Ecclesiastes would tell us if this is all there is. The wise thing is what, as I've many times called you, called tempered hedonism. I call it tempered hedonism because it's possible for us to so maximize our pleasure that we actually increase our pain. Gluttony, a variety of other things. So the wise person would be a tempered hedonist. And that really, at the end of the day, is not a satisfying way to live your life. we could say, oh, well, I'll give myself to short-term project, but at the end of the day, they mean nothing because all of that will disappear. There'll be nobody around to remember us. But a biblical vision tells us that we've never met a mere mortal and that we are engaged in relationships with eternal beings, and we also are given the gift of lasting and abiding and eternal truth. And the best way we can invest our life is to take that truth, which will never die, and to invest it in people who will never die, because ultimately death, as we've said before, is not really death. It's death to this world, but it's a birth canal to the next. And therefore, really, if you take that truth which goes on to eternity and invest it in people who go on to eternity, I can't think of a better way of living your life. And God's implanted each of us. We're all enmeshed in a matrix of relationships, and God has called us to be faithful in serving and loving people and leveraging the resources of the temporal, which is our time and our talent and our treasure, and to leverage those resources of the temporal and to convert them into the currency of the eternal by turning those resources into ways in which we can actually better love and serve other people. Then we're living well. I think, Bill, you had a question.
If you see an example of a learned person who admittedly is agnostic or atheist or something, and they appear to be doing good works and, you know, writing great writings and things, do you think that they're probably doing that for their own, to build a monument to themselves?
Well, you know, the tough part about all of this is that when we think about what intentions are and motives of the heart, who can know? We don't even really fully know our own motives. I'm not sure if I've ever had a perfect motive in my life. And if I ever did, at the moment I became aware of it, it was gone. So, you know, I think all of our actions are an alloy of some good intentions and some things that are not so good. Let's be honest about this. But God knows our hearts, and He knows what's under the waterline. And there's a lot of stuff, using that iceberg metaphor that I so often use with you, that most of the material is below the waterline, and when material gets illuminated and you respond to it and get more light, something melts, but the same amount of mass moves from below to above, and then what we have is more material. God knows your heart, but He also knows where you will be, and He sees you as good as glorified. So God puts up with us in this way, but frankly, to be honest with you, only God can judge the motives and intentions of the heart, and the Word of God is capable of doing that, by the way. If you want to really get a better handle on this, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 describe how the Word of God actually penetrates into the thoughts and intentions of the heart, the intentions, and it reveals those things. And it's like a moral mirror when you read it. So it will not reveal at all, because if we had all that light revealed, suddenly if a whole iceberg were taken out of the water, we'd be dead. You'd be overwhelmed. But the Word reveals things ever so gradually, and our call is to respond to that illumination and then move on from there. So it's not for me to judge the thoughts and intentions of a man's heart, but I will say that many, many good and noble deeds are done with the wrong reasons. And indeed, it's possible for me to serve the poor. It's possible for me to seek and to heal and to all kinds of things and agencies of change and transformation, and in a way do it in the power of the flesh rather than the spirit. It's very possible for a person to do any kind of good thing in the wrong power, in the flesh rather than the spirit. God Himself knows the heart, though. And that's what the issue is. Doug, I think you had a comment.
You and I had a guy a couple weeks ago.
Okay. Said he's an atheist.
And I said, you don't believe that there's a God and all this. I felt so ill-equipped.
Okay. This is a little sidebar here. Very quick one on, because Doug's referring to a guy who proudly says, I'm an atheist. That claim, at least what the word literally means, is there is the affirmation that there is no God, is actually not something demonstrable, because you'd have to be God to know there's no God. I mean, it's very true. You'd have to. My view is that if you took all of truth, and had a sphere like this, and you were asked how much knowledge do you have, if that's all knowledge, how much knowledge do you have? Unless you're really arrogant, you wouldn't put much more in that circle than a little dot. So you're on the basis of that. Suppose life is like a 10,000-piece puzzle, and you have two of them. And I'm being generous when I say two. And you don't have the box cover. And it's your job to sort out what these two pieces mean out of 10,000. Do you think that would be a little arrogant for me to suppose I can prove and know? So what they're trying to do is prove a universal negative. You can't do it. And so a more modest and, in my view, more intellectually honest position would be, though they think it's wimping out, but I think it's the other is not intellectually defensible, is instead more of an agnostic view that I don't know if there's a God, or the hard version of agnosticism, you can't know there's a God. There's two versions. Soft agnosticism is, I don't know. At least that's an honest statement. Hard agnosticism, you can't know. I think that's going, again, too far. How can you know you can't know? What if there is a God, and could he reveal himself? And so what I'm suggesting there are resources that are available. I've got a couple of things that discuss this, and one of the books that I wrote was written toward the skeptic, and it's my book, 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists, and I start with the assumption that the person I'm addressing is a total skeptic, that he doesn't believe in any truth, and we move from there and look at the resources that we actually have available to help us begin to see that the features of this world are actually more compatible with the idea of a designing agency than otherwise. These include the fine-tuning of the universe, the fact that the universe, matter, energy, space, and time actually had a beginning, the fact that that it's now known to be virtually, there's no mechanism, no pathway whereby a whole cell, which all has to function together, can actually be formed. Forget even a cell, a protein's a problem, RNA, and so forth. And then in addition to that, the fact that we are actually in a context where this world is filled with information, language. It's called the genetic code, among other things. The idea of a code, a language. Where does language come from? And it comes from a mind. We consistently know this. My view is that science actually draws us closer to that view. However, having said that, two men can look at the same thing and see it entirely differently. One man can look at a butterfly and marvel at the glory of God. Another man can look at that and just suppose it's interesting how that formed and where it came from. And I'm suggesting there that it's a matter of your perspective, that, and if your worldview glasses are cemented to your face, you're not able to see an alternative perspective. Having said that, though, if a person really wants to know God, they'll know him. They'll come to know him. That's my view. And that's why I remember many times I've said the two kinds of people in the world are those who what? Who seek God, and secondly, seek to avoid God. And what do I conclude? Both will succeed in the end. So if a person is really an honest seeker after truth, they will find. But there's a lot of dishonesty going on. And people look for excuses to avoid the implications of a personal God, because that has very real implications of true moral guilt. And people want to, and in our very nature, we are at enmity with God. We do not want to surrender the authority or control of our lives to another. And all of that is actually part of a biblical view of human nature, of anthropology. So 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists discuss this. I also have a book called I'm Glad You Asked, and there that's written more for the believer to teach them how to address the fundamental objections. And again, these are not books that are philosophically advanced. I wrote them specifically for lay people. But there are heavier guns than those, and if you want more detail, and there are bigger cannons and so forth, and there are great resources available. But those are certainly a couple of things. A lot of people like Timothy Keller's book, The Reason for God, and that's been used for that. Dinesh D'Souza's book, D'Souza's book, What's So Great About Christianity? And that's got some rigorous material in it. Those kinds of books are available. The books by, Lee Strobel, you know, The Case for Faith, The Case for Christ, The Case for a Creator. Those are all good. There are a lot of good resources available to help us. Mike's suggestion, by the way, is, Doug, when you're working with someone in this situation, think of it as a learning opportunity. And I believe that your job is to turn objections into opportunities, and that's what we can see it. This is a way of at least, let's thinking this through. But for my besides what I've just said, my advice is to also be on the offensive and not the defensive. So I would ask them questions. What makes you know that there is no God? And then you go from there. And then based on whatever they said, I'd ask, that's an interesting thought. Well, how do you understand this then? And so forth. And each question leads to the next. And the reason why I find that questioning evangelism, it's the name of a book that recently came out, in fact, that questioning evangelism by actually you're asking them good questions and asking them, but you're not adversarial, you're just asking, what leads you to believe that? And suppose they say, well, there's so much evil in the world. What do you mean by evil? You see, they're just something, because my point is that there can be no evil unless there's an absolute for good. But that's another matter. But you can just press them a little bit here, a little bit there. And what'll happen is after a while, three things occur if you're asking questions, and it's a skill set that you can develop as you use it. But I like to be not always on the defensive, but rather I want them to defend their position. And three things happen. Number one, you get to understand where they're coming from in a better way. Number two, you help them begin to realize that they don't have all the answers they thought they had. Because they'll become to realize when you start pressing that, and moving it to the next step, it may not have been so solid as they thought. And that creates a sense of need. And then third, you win your right to be heard because you're listening carefully and answering, asking questions. So that's a powerful method to use. But that's my sidebar. Let me move back into where I was going here. So I said, first of all, that this church, this organism, this body of Christ, see, I'm reeling it back in, is in fact something that's unique. It's a dynamic, it's a dynamism. It is in fact something that's a living entity in this world. And that our call together is to encourage one another to think about the things that matter most. And there's nothing wrong with talking about other topics. Clearly, we don't want to be bores. But at the same time, what we want to do is to think well, because if you don't think well, you can't live well. So you want to think well, and you want to understand these truths and grasp who am I really? What is the basis for this understanding of identity? What's the basis for human dignity, human destiny? Where did we come from? What's the problem? What's the solution? And these are fundamental questions that if we don't ask, we're not thinking very well. So we have to every so often come back. What astounds me is that I've met many people who can go for decades without even thinking about those questions. It astounds me that through indifference and distraction, they can successfully avoid those questions unless perhaps their life falls apart. And even then they'll try to avoid the questions. But that's so sometimes the severe mercy of God will get our attention and force us to wrestle with issues we should have been thinking about all along. Wisdom is what we're talking about. Wisdom of seeing life as God sees it. A wisdom of embracing a divine perspective by understanding that this third way of knowing, which is revelation, transcends the boundaries of human reason and of our ability to draw conclusions from experience. So rationalism and empiricism, while they are gateways to knowledge, are quite bounded because they can never bring us definitive answers to the questions I just listed. It requires a third thing beyond rationalism and empiricism, and that it would be knowledge from the senses and inductive knowledge, and that would be the way of revelation. That third way of knowing, then, is something that goes from beyond our world. That is to say, the imagery here is we're all on the road, the old expression from Jack Kerouac, on the road, and we can't get off the road. The only way you can actually see life from God's side is for him to reveal what it looks like. And he's told us he's done that in a progressive manner as we go through the centuries of gradual revelation. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, if you turn there just for a second, you see this wonderful summation of how God has made that third way of knowing available to us, where it says in Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And he did a lot of different things. There were a lot of methods of dreams and visions and other things that he used, and oracles, all kinds of ways in which he revealed himself. That's what he did in the past. But then the author of the Hebrews says, in these last days, in these days, in his time, he has spoken to us in his Son. This is a new thing. That's called incarnational revelation, incarnational truth. And he says, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And then he then unpacks what he means about the Son. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He's speaking about Jesus. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. And the author is saying is, though God has revealed himself in quite a wide variety of ways, the most decisive revelation of the Father is the incarnation of the Son. And if you want to know what the Father is like, Jesus says, look at me. If you want to hear his words, listen to my words and you hear his words. Trust in me, you're trusting in him. Reject me, you're rejecting him. Believe in me, and you're believing in him. These are radical statements, and he's saying that I am, in fact, the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not merely pointing to a way, as perhaps Buddha or Confucius did. They pointed to a way. I'm the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And when we see this definitive understanding in Scripture about this highest form of revelation, and I would invite you to read the prologue to John to see what that looks like, where he describes how in John 1:1-18, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent in our midst. And the God-man, the mystery of fully God, fully of man, made his dwelling in our midst, became one of us. This is the highest form of revelation. And he has made that known to us. So we actually have now a source in Scripture. And again, it stuns me how in one hand we can hold truth that people in the past would have died to have. People would have died to have. And people in this day and age would desire in many parts of the world to have what we hold in our hand. The economy of this truth, where I can hold this whole revelation in my hand, it astounds me. And here we have boundless truth that has implications for the fundamental issues of life. If we want to know who he is, we find him and meet him in his word. We discover him there. Now, we also then, as I said, in our journey together, have a basis, a foundation for true dignity, that we understand that we are no longer, as the world would see us, mere agencies or mere our means to an end, but rather we become, other people become ends in themselves, not means to the end of our aggrandizement. Instead of loving things and using people, we're called to love people and just use things. You see, there's a difference. And even there, the things that we use are to be used in the service of other people. At the end of the day, then, that gives us an incredible basis for dignity. And we also have a foundation as we meet together for an ethical and a moral compass that ties us together so that we can see things, not in some relativistic manner, but in a way that really helps us to embrace unchanging and undying truth, that we can see that there are really clear foundations for an absolute, for that which is true, and that which is good, and that which is beautiful. We have this foundation, and again, the bedrock of Scripture gives us a basis, an anchor, a mooring that is stable in the midst of a turbulent and uncertain life and world. And that we see that here, as we meet together and in other contexts, we have a basis for true community. and this a basis for community that the world cannot really grasp. In fact, there is a basis for mutuality that transcends mere blood relatedness. It's something deeper than that. You have a basis that goes beyond any kind of earthly basis for identity, beyond that which relatives have, or friends, or anything like that. Why? Because if we, in fact, love and serve and know the same Savior, if we know this Jesus, then what that means is that the core of our being is His life, and all of us share that same life. All of us are derived from Him. All of us are going to the same destination. We're all in a journey together, and that gives us a greater commonality than we could ever have on the basis of these external things that we unfortunately use to evaluate other men. The shallow ways in which we size up people are really, in my mind, death-dealing, and they erode dignity. How do we rate people? How do we size people up? By means of their worth. How much is he worth, we say, with that horrible expression, reducing a person to his assets, his worldly assets. You better be more than worth your portfolio. And or we use race, or we use gender, or we use age, or we use our social status. Whatever it happens to be, those things are all trivial. Those things don't even matter a whit. That's why in Christ there is no, if you turn with me, let me give you the exact text here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, where he says, I believe that's the correct text. Yes, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. That eliminates these foolish barriers that we erect and bases upon which we try to evaluate other people, which means now we all have an incredible dignity. And that is a foundation for true community then, for true healing, for true compassion, for true love. And so here then we have a context in which we can genuinely care for one another and learn the wisdom and mystery of the power of God that empowers us to become other-centered. Let me suggest to you that's not natural. It is not natural for you to be an other-centered man. That requires the power and grace of God. But once again, the basis for this is what He's already done for us. He calls us to be other-centered because He was other-centered to us. In fact, He gave His life on our behalf. He came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. And I submit to you that He was secure in the Father's love and therefore secure enough to serve other people. The more we grasp the fact that we're secure in Him and find our wealth, our true wealth, of our true significance and our true satisfaction in Him, the more then we, again, as I've many times said, can approach relationships out of the overflow of who God is. And that empowers us now no longer to have to use people to get our ends, but rather now we're free to serve them. And here's a key thing, learning the wisdom of seeing that people are not our source. They're not our source. There are means that God may or may not use, but they are not the source of your provision. They are not the source of your significance. They are not the source of your security. They're not the source of your satisfaction. People are not the source. God is the source of all these things. And He may mediate those things through people, but at the point at which you look at to the person as the source, now you're committed to manipulating them. You see? So what you have to do is let loose of that folly and realize that ultimately it all comes from Him. Once you grasp this, now you're free to be another centered lover. And even this is true when there's no reciprocity, and I'm not minimizing the fact that there will be pain if love is not reciprocated, but it doesn't destroy us because they're not the source ultimately, that God is the source. This is why we must free people from the bondage of expectations that we put upon them, trying to make them bear a weight they were never intended to bear, which is often what happens in relationships. So we now have a basis for healing and compassion, and ultimately a basis as well, as we meet together, for true other-centered ministry, where we can now take what we were given and now let that be, infused in us and through us to our spheres of influence. So you and I are agents of change. So that really you're not merely an end in yourself, but you are in fact, in that sense, a conduit. When God gives you his grace, he gives you his love, and he gives you his life, what's his intention? Not for you to just suck it all in, but for you to take what he's given to you and then to give it away to others. And by the way, this is not some kind of a zero-sum game. This is something that actually, the more you give away, the more you have. It's like an artesian well. And so the more you love other people, the greater your capacity to love. The more you serve, the greater your capacity to serve. And so these things grow. That's why I have said many times, the best thing you can do for your spouse or for your friend or for your children is to love Jesus more than them. Because that's not the enemy, but the animator of the true true earthly loves. Ben.
Can you relate this to us all being different members of the body of Christ?
Ben's got a good question. Do y'all hear that? He said that we are called to do the same thing, but in different ways. There's this universal calling that we all have. To be agents of change in this world and transformation, to love and serve other people with eternal values at heart. But I believe Ben's right in which we have a unique expression of that. This is why the three texts that list the spiritual gifts, which are Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12, significantly before they give the list of gifts, it describes the mystery of the unity and the diversity in the body of Christ, that we are one and yet we're many, which, by the way, is a reflection in this world of Trinitarian truth, the one and the many. And so we become agents of that. Thus, this means that no one person has all the gifts. And so there's a synergy so that the body then consists of more than one part, and all these things are to work in concert, but what one person's called to do in terms of that gift mix will be different from another person's gift mix, and also from their sphere of influence. That's why I often urge people to think through and pray about God's giving you a clearer sense of a personal purpose statement in this life. Because I think each of us has a unique purpose that relates to a wide variety of things. It relates to your abilities. It relates to your experience, to your skills, to your education, to your cultural context, to your sphere of relationships, to your aptitudes and interests. And all these things make you a unique individual. And God's gifting, then, is also unique. And you put all that together, and what you have then is someone who's like a gem that's utterly different from all other people and also have a sphere of influence that's going to be unique. And he wants us to be relevant and to be agents of change in that sphere. Therefore, God's calling, specifically his unique calling to one man, may be different and probably will be different from his unique calling to another person. But we are all called to express the same truth, ultimately, but through the prism of our personality. Yes?
Am I taking this to mean that if a person is selfish?
Oh, if a person is selfish, sadly, there are people who are followers of Jesus who, if you truly have, in fact, transferred your trust from your works to Christ, the Spirit of God, then, if you've been regenerated, that means that the Holy Spirit lives in you. Having said that, there are a lot of such people who can be selfish, nevertheless. Now, they're living in a way that's inconsistent with the life of Christ in them. And this is why the scary thing is that we have still the option of walking by the flesh as well as walking by the Spirit. And we can choose. When we walk by the Spirit, we're living in a way that's compatible with the new person we become. But we can also choose to walk by the flesh, and frankly, that is a huge issue that is addressed in all the epistles because we recognize those limitations, and we all recognize we're on a journey together, but our desire would be to become people who manifest more the true persons that we become in him. So, but if it's a living faith, it's a faith that will work. It will manifest itself in some ways. If there's no change in a person's life, then one could question whether you have the real thing. Because a faith that's alive is a faith that will manifest itself in some way or another. But there is, in fact, the possibility, in fact, the reality of disobedience, pulling back, and so forth. And the interesting thing is, the more we do that, because we suppose that God doesn't have our best interests at heart, at every time you're tempted, that's what you think. You think you have a better idea. What's going to happen every time is you're going to only shoot yourself in the foot and make yourself more miserable in not obeying him, not more happy. I have one more question, and then I'm going to call your attention to this little memory verse, yes, or meditation verse.
Yes, sir. Could you elaborate on where it says inheritance in the saints?
Yes. There are two aspects to this idea of inheritance. In this context here, when he speaks about in verse 18, his inheritance in the saints is referring to us as the inheritance that God has given to the Son. So we have been given by the Father to the Son as his as an inheritance. Now, the other side of the coin is we have an inheritance as well that has been given to us. So it's a mutuality there where we are his inheritance and yet he has given us an inheritance. I don't think that's nailing the specific.
If we cannot be trusted with money.
Oh, I see. There he's saying that if you have not been faithful in the use of worldly goods, then who will give you that which is your own? The possessions of another in Luke 16. What he's saying, by the way, there is that we've never had anything. Everything you have is the possession of another. Why would he give you something of your own? It's a mystery what that means, because frankly, in this life, we don't own anything. Is he implying he's going to give us something that we have? And I don't know fully. But I can say this, though, that that all that we are given is to be invested in other people, and that we, in that text, are called to make use of the wealth of unrighteousness so that when it fails, there will be people to welcome you into the eternal dwellings. And that notion there is very, very critical. And so he talks about you can't serve God and mammon. And he talks about, frankly, the wisdom of transmuting the wealth of this world into the wealth of the next. And that to me, that's an inheritance, and we receive that inheritance. And who is our joy? Who is our crown? Who is our crown of exaltation when at Christ coming? 1 Thessalonians 2, is it not even you? For you are our joy and our crown. So other people become our inheritance as well. Last thought is this text that Bick has given to us, Colossians 3, 23 to 24. And I would really like you to take this text to heart. And he's speaking about work, but it's with anything, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. As working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ whom you're serving. So again, he's referring to this idea of an inheritance. But what he's saying is, whatever you do. And this is why in Colossians, go a little bit earlier, and this is where we're through. In Colossians, he also alluded to the fact that whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. I think that's around verse 17. And so what he's saying is, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That means whatever you do, anything you do can take on the fragrance of the eternal, splendor in ordinary.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.